If you'd turn to John 18. As we began studying this chapter last week, we saw that Jesus was in total control, even though they arrested him. Today, as we watch the trials begin in this last half of this chapter 18 in John, that evening they had trial after trial, but still, Jesus, as we go through this, we will find he is still in control. I want to bring up the question today, what is truth? Because it is the last question that is asked in chapter 18 by the Roman governor Pilate. For me, that question was asked every so often because I was raised up during the hippie era. I remember in high school, people chanting, "What is truth?" And people found truth in multiple ways. With my simple, practical mind, I've always answered that question with, truth is the opposite of a lie. But today, that's not good enough, is it? You can't just answer truth in that way, because people will respond, well, what is a lie? It is not all in the eyes of the beholder. We live in a world that wants you and I to accept that there is no fundamental truth. Isn't that true? It's all relative to the one's outlook, they say. What your truth is may not be mine, they say. Jesus Christ will go through three different people in this chapter today, and there will be three different settings to be asked many different questions, but the most important one will be, what is truth? It's the most important one for us today, particularly in the times we live. Jesus says he's come into the world that he should bear witness to the truth. When Jesus speaks, we must listen. So let us get into this great section of Scripture. Starting there in verse 12, we left off in verse 11 last week. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Let's stop there. The Lamb of God. He didn't need to be bound, did he? They bound him. They arrested him with very hard hearts. We run into people like this all the time. I am overwhelmed sometimes at how hard people are. Have you noticed that? Especially in the days we live. You know, you wonder, where's your sensitivity? You know, where's your passion for people? Well, it's not here. It's not here in this world, I should say. It may be here in our church, but it is not out there. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was led away as a lamb before the slaughter. Oh my. It reminds me, my uncle used to have a slaughterhouse when I was a boy. And they'd run these animals, these sheep and these cows up through the chute, and they'd stand there looking so innocent as my cousin would shoot them right between the eyes or hit them with a hammer or something. It was heartless. And I hated going there. That bothered me. When I read this psalm, I consider the Lamb of God was led before the slaughter. Only in the book of John do we see that the first place that they took him was the house of Annas. That's interesting. Now this guy, I believe, was the man that was instrumental behind all of the arrests and the plotting of the death of Christ. People like Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate were the ones that really was responsible for their crucifixion of Christ. And it is really too bad that so many in the world over the years have blamed the Jews. Anti-Semitism is rampant in the world even today. Both Annas and Caiaphas had been high priests. That was their roles at times. Annas was Israel's high priest from AD 6 to about AD 15 when he was taken away from that position by the Roman rulers. And Caiaphas, which, by the way, was Annas's son-in-law, they were all connected, he was appointed high priest from AD 18 to about AD 36 or 37. According to Jewish law, if you look into their laws, a high priest was to remain a high priest for his entire life. But the Roman government, as they conquered Israel and Palestine and this sort of thing, they didn't want such concentration of power to be in the hands of one man. So from time to time, they would take that ability away from them by deposing the high priest. And in this case, Annas was set aside and Caiaphas was put in his spot. Verse 14, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Interesting prophecy, wasn't it? That one man, according to Caiaphas, should die for the people. Both Caiaphas and Annas really cared more about their political ambitions than their making the right ministry to the nation, teaching the Word of God. They were more worried about their profit. You see, Annas was behind the selling of the temple doves and the sacrificial animals that they had to sacrifice there in the temple for a wee bit of a profit, mind you. He was making a profit off the people that were required to come and sacrifice for their sins. Man, when church gets into profit making, there's a real problem. We see churches all over the world that have gone from ministering to people's hearts and souls to ministering to the bank account or the power that's behind such. And it ought not be. These religious leaders, they had become evil. As a nation's spiritual leaders, they should have been sensitive to God's revelation. If it wasn't for the opportunity to teach God's word and minister to your hearts, I probably wouldn't be here. I have such a burning desire to teach God's word. I have for years and years. And God gave me this opportunity almost 5 years ago. And I'm so very thankful. And for however long He has me teaching God's word, what doors open, I will be available until He calls me home. They should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. They should have been on point, if you will. They should have known what the Scriptures say, that it was Jesus, the Messiah. The Scriptures spoke of it very clearly. But when deceitful men and women pursue evil, they want to eliminate all opposition. You know how it is when you want to protect something. You want to protect that. You come against anything that might hinder your having that. I'll let the Lord speak to you in that area. It is our responsibility to know the Word of God. Every single one of us. You can't say, well, you know, I go to that church because the pastor teaches me the Word of God. It's good to go to a church. It's very important to go to a church that teaches the Word of God. But ultimately, it is your responsibility, my responsibility to stand before God and know the Word of God. It's like my wife taught school for 30 years. And she'd have parents come in and say, well, you know, you take care of them, you teach them, you train them. But really, it needs to be in the home. The parent needs to do the teaching. School is just part of it, that process. Here at Calvary Chapel, we're committed to teaching the Word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. In verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Here we have John, the author of this book, letting us know that he had an in with somebody in that house of Caiaphas so that he could go into that home. Now tradition, and mind you, when I say tradition in historical writings, that doesn't mean it is absolute truth. It's not divine, it's not inspired. But these are good things to help us to understand some of the scripture and some of the events. And I encourage you to read some of the historical writings of Josephus, for instance, some of the traditions that come out of the Jewish writings. Now, in these writings that I just referred to, they have it that John knew one of the high priest's officers because he was a son of who? Anybody? Zebedee. Remember, they were the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. And Zebedee had his boys selling fish that were caught out of the Sea of Galilee to the wealthy folks in Jerusalem. That salted sea, fresh fish from Galilee was a delicacy in the days of no refrigeration. With the revenue that these religious leaders were making off the profits there in the treasury, the temporal treasury and the concessions and whatnot, they could afford to buy some of these delicacies. So tradition has it that John worked in his dad's fish shop there as a young boy, a teenager, and made some connections with Caiaphas and maybe his household, that Randy's household anyway. But Peter stood at the door outside, verse 16. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So let's stop there. We see another disciple said here, which is what I believe is John saying, "Hey, you know, it's me, John." He had said that earlier in this text. And he knew this servant girl that was at the gate. So it makes common sense to me that John had a real in, and he knew these folks. And so he talked to this girl, allowing her, asking her to let Peter in. Now remember, all the other disciples had scattered and the garden in the Garden of Gethsemane there, but these two had come back. And now Peter, having made mistake after mistake, not praying, acting in the flesh, as we saw last week there in the Garden of Gethsemane, hacking off an ear of somebody that really had nothing to do with Jesus' arrest, was about to make the mistake of his life. Entering into the temptation of the enemy's house. Now, I want to remind you, in those days, a house of two or three or four, maybe even five, would have a common courtyard area they would share. In this case, Annas and Caiaphas' house could have possibly been right next door, and they shared that same common courtyard. We know better than to go where we are tempted, don't we? Sometimes we go and walk right directly into a temptation we know better than to do. I'm just going to go down to the local bar here and maybe do a little witnessing. Just sip on a beer. I love to play pool, so I'm just going to... Oh, no, that doesn't ever work. And right away, we see almost immediately Peter is tempted. And when that servant girl asked him, "Aren't you one of his?" He should have ran. He should have said, "That's it. Huh? Yes, I am one of his. You found me out. I'm out of here." But he didn't. You and I need to do the same thing when we deal with temptation. The servant girl says, "Hey, are you one of his?" And he says, "Yes, I am." It was a question, really, that was posed with a negative answer, but Peter denies Christ for the first time. Instead of running from temptation, he walks right into it, and he stands by, what next? The enemy's fire. It was cold. He stands by the enemy's fire to get a little comfort. Boy, we get into spots like this, and we're going to get burnt. When you try to warm yourself by the fire, it never works. The fire will burn you. How did this guy get to this point? This is Peter, one of the rocks of the church. How did Peter get to this point? Well, he began with no prayer. We talked about that last week in the Garden of Gethsemane. He should have been praying, but he wasn't praying. What was he doing? Sleeping. He had no rest other than that little cat nap when he should have been praying. It was a long and hard week. And now he had no control over his flesh. And then the thing that set fire to the fuel, a little white lie. He thought that lying was his only option when asked at the gate if he was one of the disciples. Most people don't believe in situational ethics. What do I mean by that? Most people don't make up their ethics upon the situation that you find yourself in. But we tend to live as if we do, don't we? You see, the incidental dishonesties that crowd our lives cannot be dismissed with the, "Well, you know, everybody does it. Everybody's watching that. Everybody does this. And so therefore, that's my excuse." Listen, if truth is compromised in small matters, it isn't even considered when the stakes are high. The slippery slope down to being a liar habitually is to say a little white lie. To be honest with people and yourself and your God begins with a commitment to stand before the righteous one and be real. When we start off with dishonesty, we end up in tragedy. And I can state that as a matter of fact with Peter's life. And even worse, Judas's life. Verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Now, John the author has two scenes going on here. We're switching back and forth. We got the courtyard where Peter's kind of going through this whole scenario, and we've got the trial of Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin. He flips back and forth. Peter denies him outside Jesus dealing with these folks. By the way, this trial that we're looking at, it was illegal. It was illegal according to their law. it was at night. They were never to do a trial at night. They were to finish up before the sun went down. But because Passover was approaching the next day, they didn't want to be having a trial going on. That would have been disastrous. They couldn't have done that, so they wanted to push it through. Oh, we'll just move the boundaries. We'll just excuse this once again. They're in trouble. They excuse away something that they shouldn't ever have. And another thing, they were indicting him before he even had his say, before he had a legal opportunity to present his side. Wrong again. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temples, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Notice the dignity, would you, of our Lord? He stands before a group of men that were just foaming at the mouth to get rid of him, to kill him. And yet, with dignity and strength, our Lord Jesus presents his side. He taught openly. He had nothing to be ashamed of. And that's why I exalt you, I exhort you to live as transparent as you possibly can. Then you will never have to cover up anything. If you speak openly, if your life is an open book, a testimony to Jesus Christ, you will not have to hide anything or be ashamed of anything. In verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" Another illegal act. They were not to harm the prisoner, especially when he was uncondemned, when he wasn't even indicted and found guilty yet. Jesus took a blow that he wasn't expecting. You guys, or anybody that's taken a blow to the face, if you see it coming, you can kind of go with it and it doesn't have all that much effect. But if you catch it head on without expecting it, it does damage and it hurts. Jesus answered them, verse 23, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus, he says, "I've done nothing illegally. And if so, then prove it." They didn't have the proof. This was the beginning of him suffering physically. And he says, "I speak truth, but you can't handle the truth." Remember that little phrase from Jack Nicholson? "You can't handle the truth." Well, I doubt if Jesus said it that way. Sometimes truth hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes when the truth is said about us, it hurts. We're not ready for it. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. But if we're going to grow, mature in Christ as Christians, we must face truth at all times. And amen? I hope that you consider that. We need to face the truth. We have the truth in the Word of God. And when we read it in the morning devotion, or when you're here at church or whatever, it speaks to your heart. If it does, if it speaks to your conscience, then say, "Yes, Lord." Be quick to say that. Make that as one of your most often things said in your life personally. "Yes, Lord, I hear you." Now Simon Peter, verse 25, stood and warmed himself. "Therefore," he said to him, "you're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him, whose ear Peter cut off. Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So now we switch back to Peter here in the scene in the courtyard. He's warming himself by the fire of the enemy. No matter how it shakes out, Peter three times says, I don't know the man. He's not my master. He's not my teacher. He had been for 3 years. Jesus had predicted this, really prophesied, when it would happen, the rooster would crow, which is another one of Jesus' prophecies. How would you ever make that one happen? Okay, crow, listen. When it's the third time, pay attention to Peter now. And as soon as that third saying goes on, you go cluck, 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 or whatever you do there. You got it? Yeah. No way. This is a miracle. During the Passover, there were not to have any roosters in Jerusalem. Did you know that? Historical writings has that this Passover, roosters were out. Why? Because two things. They cause messes and they make noise. And so Passover being such a very important time, roosters, you're out. So just to have a rooster crow was a miracle. So when this rooster crowed, they would have heard it very clearly. It would have been so clear. Jerusalem's up on a hilltop. It's at about 2,500 feet elevation. And I love it there because it's unique of any city I've ever been in. And when that rooster crowed, you would have heard it. And listen, that would have been like a trumpet to Peter. Don't you think? That sound would have echoed into Peter's ears the prophecy that had taken place. But there's something else that I want you to look at in this scenario. When the rooster crows, practically thinking, what is happening? It's a new day. Roosters crow when the dawn comes on. I've heard people talk about roosters crowing at night, and they say, well, he's Sunday's dinner. They're born and raised to crow in the morning. You see, the other Gospels, the other three, the Synoptic Gospels tell us that this time Jesus looked at Peter. At the third crowing, or the third denial and the crowing, Jesus was just coming out of Caiaphas' house and he looks over at him and he gives that look. And Peter knew he had failed. And he went out and Scripture says that he wept bitterly. But there was a new day coming, my friends. There was a brand new day coming. Resurrection Sunday brought new hope. And Jesus is seen, listen, seen singling out who Peter is, where Peter was. Why? To restore him. Why is it that Simon Peter, who did a deed as bad as Judas, really, why is it that he could come back, way back to the Lord, and not Judas Iscariot? You ever thought that through? Well, I'll give you the answer. What I believe, scripturally, it can be supported because he was a child of God. And it broke his heart to know that he had done that, that he had denied the Lord. You may be here this morning as a child of God. You may get far from God, but God is never far from you. Don't ever forget that. You may be dead to God even, but God is never dead to you. Never. If you are a child of God, He is near until you take your last breath here on earth. He is always there and He'll always be available. The Lord never said to Peter, well, you know, I'm sorry, but because you failed me, I'm just going to not use you anymore. You're on the shelf. That's it. You blew it. There's no forgiveness. No way. And I know that in a crowd like this, and even those that will be listening on the radio or the CDs later on, there will be those that say, but oh, Larry, you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. No matter what you've done, even denying Jesus, Peter was restored. And I hope that you understand that. No, he appeared personally to Peter after his resurrection, and he elected Peter to preach the gospel. The first sermon that was ever given by the church, who preached it? Peter. And there was 3,000 souls that was saved. That's our Lord. And aren't you glad that our God is the God of a second chance? Amen? Aren't you glad that He's a God of the 10th chance? Amen? Aren't you glad He's the God of 880th chance? He is. He's a God of forgiveness. And we should be people that are forgivers because of that. Judas, why didn't he turn out the same way? He gave up hope. He walked away from Jesus. He left that night. He took the money. He denied him. He turned him in. He left, and then he was crushed by what he did. And he did a very fatal thing. He said, there is no hope. And he went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. Listen, you may even get to a point that you wonder where the hope is. Don't walk away. Don't give up. Never give up. God is strong. God is able. He is your rock. And He can save your soul. Cling to Him in those times. In verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. This almost makes me angry. They were about to kill God. And they were worried about not being able to eat the Passover. What a deal. But yet people get in that kind of a frame of mind. They were afraid they were going to go step foot on Gentile territory and break some of their rules. Therefore, they wouldn't be able to religiously take part of the Passover. Jesus said it's crazy, really, how people will strain out the gnats, but they'll swallow a whole camel. He also said that we'll criticize a speck of sawdust in a brother's eye, having a log sticking out of ours. We get that way, don't we? We get so out of balance. And yet we do the same thing in our religious circles. We are so careful about certain issues. Oh boy, I won't do that. I won't do that. But we risk missing, really, the big picture. That Jesus Christ died on a cross for yours and my sins so that we can have access to heaven if we would believe in Him. Oh. So Pilate then, verse 29, went to him and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? So now we have Pontius Pilate in the scene. When Herod the Great died, a little history about Pontius Pilate here. He had three sons. They were tetrarchs. One of them was ruling over Israel, Judah there. And he was such a lousy ruler that Herod Archelaus was his name. They, the Jews, went to Rome and says, hey, can't we have somebody else? This guy's horrible. And so therefore, the result was Pontius Pilate. He was politically and marital-wise connected. And he was a manipulator in the government. And he was a guy that lived and ruled over this area of Jerusalem, Judah. And he lived in Caesarea. Beautiful place. Guy and I was there, and Bev was there just a year ago, and we were blown away. This was the first day that we were on the tour. The weather was so perfect, right on the Mediterranean Sea. Many of the old Roman ruins are still there. Gorgeous place. And we stood in the very place that this guy ruled from. And so he came to Jerusalem twice a year or so, because he didn't want things to get carried away there in Jerusalem, have any kind of a riot. He was already on the hot seat with Rome because he had mishandled two different occasions in the past with the riots taken off there with the Jews in Jerusalem because of some of the things he did. So he wanted to make sure it was a hands-on ministry during this Passover season. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Well, sarcastically, the Jewish leaders said, "Hey, we would not even be here unless we thought this guy was an evildoer. And besides that, you guys took our ability to put anyone to death away. You took it away from us." What he means by that is this, and I think this is real important. In AD 30, which was 2 years prior to these events, the Romans had taken away the Jewish right of capital punishment. In response, these rabbis, these religious leaders, they were so upset. They tore their clothes, they put on sackcloth, they threw dirt in the air, threw it on their heads, and they said, "God has failed us! God has failed us!" And as they marched through the streets there, wailing like that. And you ask, why? Well, because of what the book of Genesis says in the 49th chapter, verse 10. This is phenomenal. In the first book of the Bible, in the 10th verse of the 49th chapter, it says this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." A very old book, Genesis. But yet it's speaking to this very moment. You see, the basic foundation of government was the ability to put people to death. Have the right to put people to death. The scepter was the symbolism for a government's right to do that. And when it departed, according to that 10th verse, it would not depart until the Messiah was somewhere in sight. 2 years prior, where was Jesus? He was in the land of Galilee, ministering. They should have known. They should have been aware that Jesus was there, right in their midst. But they didn't recognize him. Huge mistake. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, verse 32, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Listen, don't miss this. Jesus said this that I just read to you to connect to what he had told the disciples earlier. You see how much Jesus was in control of everything? They could have stoned him. They could have gotten caught up in anger. They could have went out and stoned him. It happened to Stephen. We'll see later on in the book of Acts. They could have stoned Jesus and just done away with him right then. Why didn't they? He had to die on a cross. They couldn't put him on that cross, but the Roman government could. So Caiaphas, thinking, well, you know, the best way to turn the people off towards Jesus as the Messiah is to put him on a tree because of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 21:23 that says, "Cursed is the man that hangs on a tree." Was Jesus cursed? He was for you and I because of sin. He bore the sin of the world from that tree. God used every prophecy in the entire Bible to point to the redeeming plan he had for saving you and me. Isn't that extraordinary? I know the Bible's thick. You know, some of us have got a Bible that's so thick, and we say, well, how could I ever understand it? Listen, if you will approach it with, there's truth, you'll find truth in it. Verse 33, then Pilate, entering the praetorium, again called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" You know, again, Jesus is in total control. He puts him on the spot. He asks him a question. He says, "Are you king?" "Well, yeah. But it's not the kind of king that you think. I'm a king of heaven. I'm not a king of this earthly world that we live." And old Pilate, he was scrambling to keep his thoughts about him. And Jesus answered there in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If your kingdom were of this world, my servant would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." You know, the kingdom he's referring to is not of this world. What is the world system? Well, it deals with money, power, politics, war, turmoil, hatred, bitterness. It goes on and on. That's the power and the kingdom of an earthly king. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is from heaven." And Pilate therefore said in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And this is very important. We'll be wrapping it up here in just a minute. Pilate says, "Oh, so you are a king." And Jesus explains, "Yes, I am a king, but not the way you think. I am the king that has come into the world, and it's a spiritual kingdom." God is what? Spirit. And the kingdom that we are gravitating towards as Christians is a spiritual realm. We will get a new body, we will get a new essence, and I'm not sure how it all works out, so don't think I have it figured out, but we know that we're going to heaven and it's going to be completely different. He says, "I came to declare the truth." And when he said that little, and I'll quote it again, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice," that means every person that has been born, listen to me carefully, every person that has been born since Jesus said that, he says, they're seeking the truth, they will hear it. Rest assured. You are here today because you are seeking truth, I hope. I hope that you came not for our burgers, even though they smell good. I hope that you came because of the truth of the Word and that you want to draw closer to God. Those that are not here, they may be out camping, of course. Those that choose not to come to church, those that ride the fence, sort of speak, are ones that are not seeking the truth, other than those camping. It's very important that we know there are those that are truth seekers, and there are those that play the game of church, Christianity. You've seen the polls. 90% or so of Americans polled say they're Christian. and they go on with a lifestyle that's phenomenal. Doesn't line up with the Bible. Jesus said, everyone who wants to know the truth will hear his voice. Everyone. This is why I believe that the elect will eventually answer the call for their life. And those that are not elected will not. It does matter what you listen to. It doesn't matter what church you go to when it comes to salvation. The salvation message can come through. I don't know how many testimonies I've heard of people saying, well, you know, I haven't been to church in years, but I was sitting there watching, oh, Billy Graham came on. And when he spoke into the television camera there, he was speaking right to me in my living room. You've heard those testimonies. When God works, he can get a hold of a man or a woman's soul and call him or her. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. You know, Pilate asked quickly, almost stated quickly, what is truth? He didn't have the answer. He really didn't want the answer he got from Jesus either, because in John 14:6, Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It's too narrow for me, he said, possibly. It causes me to have my boundaries of my life. My lifestyle is cramped when I live that way. I can't be as materialistic or power hungry as I'd like to be. Many people do this today, and they've brought into the lie, they bought into the lie, really. Truth is what you make it to be. More than any other time in America's history, with churches, we hear this said, truth is what you make it to be. But that isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said he came to bring truth. He is truth, and he died for truth so that you and me can be set free from the lie of the world that does not give freedom, but really binds a person, sort of like a spider web of falsehoods and lies. So Pilate, he tries to get off the hook easy. The Jews, they're the ones that brought you to me. And I find no fault in him, Jews. So you guys make the decision. Wrapping this up, verse 39, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas, the name means son of a father. History tells us that his first name, listen to this, was Jesus. He was there in that prison in the Fortress Antonio, and he probably heard the crowd, crucify him, crucify him. Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Huh? Can you imagine? He is the only man. And by the way, Jesus' name was the son of a father. Son of the Father, excuse me. The Father. Barabbas is the only man in the world that could say that Jesus Christ took his place physically on the cross. But those of us that have received Christ can say that Jesus Christ spiritually took my place too. We're all sinners. I deserve to die for the sins in my life. But Christ died for me. He delivered me from eternal damnation. I'm 58 years old. I can testify to you that life goes by fast. And it won't be too long that I would have to to stand before a righteous, holy God and say, you know, I led a pretty good life. I didn't do this or I didn't do that. I wasn't like Barabbas that murdered. But a holy God would say, but what about this, Larry? And what about that? But I'm redeemed. I'm saved by the blood of the Lamb. God has saved my soul. I claim by faith His truth, and His truth sets me free. I want to close with 1 Peter 2:24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you were healed. Oh, I need healing. By His wounds, you and I are healed. Have you taken that step today?